You really belt that one out. Thank you so much, music team, for serving us again so well this afternoon. And it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 10 and the beginning of 11, but let's go ahead and read the entire paragraph, verses 9 to 13. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." This is part two in our series, Marks of a Healthy Christian. And our aim is to ensure that we are truly heart healthy by running ourselves through a biblical diagnostic. And the benefit of doing this is that it's preventative. There are really only two ways to find out whether or not we are heart healthy. One is by means of the work of the word in our lives, and that's the preventative side of it. And the other is by means of divinely designed trials. And God will sometimes do that. He'll often bring difficulty into our lives to expose something that isn't right. Whether it's circumstances or relational strife, he'll craft trials and tribulations to expose the matter of the heart that he desires to work out. Sometimes that's the only way the Lord can get our attention, by squeezing us through difficulty and adversity. But even then, a study like this is beneficial. If you're in that kind of a moment right now, then this is really instructive for you to assist you in how to navigate this season. And so whether it's preventative or instructive, either way, this study is critical to our spiritual well-being. And in context, all of this relates to the renewing of the mind and the presentation of ourselves to God as living, holy, and pleasing sacrifices. And it renews the mind given how countercultural the Christian ethic is. Living this way doesn't come naturally to our fallenness. But this is the direction the Spirit of God is working in our lives. The directives laid out in this section of Scripture are the stuff of what the Spirit is seeking to cultivate in us. And a strong case can be made that everything in verses 9 to 21 is an expression of true biblical love. That this entire section is effectively an exposition of love. And that's fitting, not only because love is the more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 12:31, but also because love is the virtue that binds every other Christian virtue together. And you'll see that later in Colossians 3:14. Love is the solution to everything. So what we're seeing then is what love looks like when the rubber meets the road. There are 13 directives that shape how love should be demonstrated in verses 9 to 13 alone. By the time we get to the end of verse 21, we'll be over 20 directives. And so for the next number of weeks, we'll be getting a lesson on biblical love from the scriptures. And if you recall from last time, we've established a working definition of love. And I've made a slight addition to it. So our working definition is this: love is a spirit-generated, selfless commitment to the well-being of another that generates warm regard for them and results in outward deeds that correspond with love as shaped by Scripture. That's our working definition of love. And I've added the ingredient of love being a spirit-generated reality. That it's the Spirit of God who generates this commitment that results in this affection and produces this action. And so what we have in this definition is a commitment of the mind that enlivens the affections and activates the will. And a breakdown at any point is a breakdown in love, as each feature must be present for love to truly be love. With Scripture providing for us the standard or the plumb line on how love should be expressed. And we noted last time as well that loving biblically, loving the way Scripture calls us to love, is directly tied to our sanctification. And that means that this side of justification and yet this side of glorification in the middle where progressive sanctification is taking place, we're never quite going to love the way we're called to. This life will be a never-ending pursuit that will ultimately end that glorification whereby we will be seeking to love the way we're called to do so. And identifying that is helpful on multiple fronts. In the first place, it ought to generate humility. That fact alone ought to humble us, since we'll never quite measure up to a biblical standard of love. In the second place, it sets the expectation on what we can expect from others. If we know that we're never going to be able to live up to the biblical standard of love, this side of glorification, we cannot expect the people in our lives to live up to that standard. And so we have a built-in expectation that others are going to love us deficiently. And that leads to the third place, that when that takes place, we are to forgive them. That love forgives. Love is the solution to anyone who fails to love us as they should. And so when you put all of that together, there's really no excuse. Generally speaking, when we take up an issue with another that is anything, that has anything rather, but their best interests in view, where our greatest concern is our own well-being and not theirs, we're manifesting deficient love. Biblical love doesn't do that. It doesn't take offense, and it doesn't seek its own, 1 Corinthians 13:5. And so anytime we have an issue with anyone, our concern ought not to be the impact of that issue on us. It shouldn't be our own offense that we're preoccupied with. Instead, we ought to be concerned with the well-being of the other. If they have sinned against us, and we can't simply let love cover that because it would do them harm to do so, we ought to pursue them for their best interest, not ours. And really, when you hear that, there ought to be two sort of equal and opposite responses when you hear that standard of love. On the one hand, it ought to resonate with you as being right and true. When you hear the biblical standard of perfection as it relates to love, you ought to be yes and amen. At the same time, though, there ought to be something within you that says, wow, this is hard. Incredibly hard. This is a difficult saying. This is requiring a standard of love, a depth of love, a height of love that is beyond us. How can anyone love like this? And if you find yourself in that place, just know I totally sympathize with you. I can look at the standard of love in this portion of Scripture and in 1 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere, and I come to the same point of reckoning. I come to the same point of realizing that this is beyond my capacity. Yes, the Spirit is in me to empower me to love in this way, but to do this consistently, perfectly, all the time, in the midst of difficulty and relational strife, it's hard. And yet this is the narrow path that leads to life, Matthew 7:14. And it's perfectly exemplified in God himself, whom we're actually called to imitate. As Paul says elsewhere, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, Ephesians 5:1-2. So we're really being called on to imitate God, and he has put his spirit within us to empower us to fulfill this kind of love, and has also provided the atoning sacrifice in his son for all of the times we come short. What a good and gracious God. Now, last time we covered the first three directives, that love is genuine, that love hates evil, and that love cleaves to good. Today, we're going to cover the next three. We're going to see that love is devoted, that love prefers others, and that love is diligent. And so note first, love is devoted. Love is devoted. Look at the first half of verse 10. It says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, which is literally in brotherly love for one another, loving dearly. And so this is calling for a depth of love. And we could even say a duration of love that signals devotion. And from there, the synonyms that come into view are obvious, like commitment, steadfastness, and dedication. This is calling for a committed kind of love. And that dovetails nicely with our working definition of love, since love is this commitment of the mind to the well-being of the other. And I don't think there's a better way to illustrate devotion than by calling to mind a top-level Olympic athlete. Just consider how devoted an athlete like that is. Athletes like that order their entire lives around their pursuit, their schedule, their diet, their training, their recovery, their sleep, their rest. If there's an injury, their rehab, everything revolves around seeking to gain an edge on their opponent. And athletes come against all kinds of adversity. They experience setbacks. They experience disappointments. They experience internal self-doubt. They can plateau in their training. They have to persevere in the face of injuries and even naysayers who call into question their ability. They might experience a lack of support from the people in their lives, and they may be tempted to even throw in the towel in their training. But they press on in spite of all of that, keeping the ultimate prize in mind. And really, it's that kind of commitment that we're called to demonstrate in brotherly love for one another. A love that's patient and kind, bearing up under the offenses of another and lavishing upon them unmerited favor. A love that's forgiving, that extends grace and mercy when we're on the receiving end of wrongs. A love that's enduring and persevering in that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Really, we could sum it up as this is calling for a love that never fails. And there are a number of passages that spell out this kind of love. And I want you to see two of them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, just the first three verses. And in these three verses, Paul is going to spell out the virtues that are to shape our fellowship and our commitment to one another. And it's all connected to love and anchored in the calling with which we've been called. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is calling on us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. This requires humility, gentleness, patience, and enduring love, and it requires diligently preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the very unity that Christ bought by his own blood. And all of that necessitates a devoted and enduring commitment to love. Look at Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. This would be the Colossian parallel to our passage we just looked at in Ephesians 4. And this is where you're going to see the way love is the bond that binds everything else together. And this too is anchored in our salvation. It's who we are in our salvation, who we are in Christ that anchors all of this. And so in Colossians 3:12, it says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then verse 14, beyond these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So in addition to what we saw in Ephesians 4, this requires compassion and kindness. The willingness to extend forgiveness with love functioning as the bond which binds everything else together. Love is the glue that glues all of the virtues of the Christian life together in unity. And we could certainly add 1 Corinthians 13 to this, and we saw that last time. And what you have to understand is that these passages are coming to us in the context of an imperfect world with imperfect people and imperfect relationships. And so these passages are providing the remedy to navigate this fallen, imperfect world that we're in. Biblical love is the solution, again, to everything. And so in the face of all the reasons not to, we're called to be ever and always committed to serve one another, to edify one another, and to show genuine concern for each other, all out of a love that's devoted to one another. There's a song from 1970 titled, "Breaking Up is Hard to Do." Do you know that one? I looked it up online yesterday. There's a little jingle in there that goes, "Down doobie doo, down, down, comma, comma." Anyway, you can Google it later. And the song is right. Breaking up is hard to do. And to make it easier, you've probably seen shows where the one ending the relationship will say to the other, "It's not you, it's me." And the idea is that I'm breaking up with you not because of some deficiency in you, but because of a deficiency in me. It's not your problem, it's my problem. And though that's probably never true in the context of worldly romance, it's almost always true in the body of Christ. You see, whenever relationships are strained, or there's relational conflict, or a relationship comes to an end, it almost always comes down to a lack of love. And in those situations, all kinds of reasons could no doubt be given to validate why the relationship is what it is, but whatever the reasons are, love is the solution. And so if we ever walk away from a relationship with all kinds of reasons why the other person's unlovable, what we really ought to say is, "It's not you, It's me. I'm simply not willing to tarry with you and to bear with you and to love you the way God calls me to. Because what God calls us to is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that kind of love overcomes any and all obstacles because love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13:8. So love is devoted. Now, second, love prefers others. Love prefers others. Second half of verse 10 now, it says, give preference to one another in honor. And there are a number of different translations of this. The ESV says, outdo one another in showing honor. The CSB says, take the lead in honoring one another. And the reason for the discrepancy is due to the verb Paul is using here, which in its basic sense means to go first and lead the way. And that's why the CSB renders it that way. Take the lead in honoring one another. But the same verbal root that's used here is also used in Philippians 2:3, a very familiar passage, which says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, here it is, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And that word there, regard, means to engage in an intellectual process and can also be rendered to think or consider. And that's why you have the rendering we do here in the New American Standard, where there's a call to prefer one another, to think more highly of others than we think of ourselves. But either way, the difference between the CSB rendering and the ESV rendering and the NASB rendering shouldn't be exaggerated. What this is calling us to do is to honor one another. And that most definitely requires esteeming others as more important than ourselves, esteeming others more highly than ourselves. And that's the very principle that is expressed in Philippians 2. And to help you picture this, and I've wrestled with the best way to illustrate this, but call to mind someone you highly esteem. Think of the person in the world that you esteem more highly than anyone else. In fact, if you want to use the Lord Jesus Christ, you can use him. I want you to call to mind the one whom you esteem more highly than anyone. How would you treat them? Hypothetically, if they came into your home and you were going to host them, practicing hospitality toward them, how would you treat them? How attentive would you be to their needs? How far out of your way would you go to ensure that they're well cared for? If you can picture that in your mind, that's getting at what it means to outdo one another in honor. Again, it's to esteem others more highly than yourself, to esteem them as more important, to put them first ahead of yourself, prioritizing their interests ahead of your own. And we just use the example of the person in the world that you esteem most. We're to do this for all the body, every member of the body of Christ. And one of the theological truths that fuels this kind of conduct is recognizing that how we treat each other is how we treat God. Jesus makes this point in Mark 9:36-37 when it says this, taking a child, Jesus set him before them, his disciples, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, here's what Jesus said, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. And the object lesson there is that the most insignificant, the very least in the kingdom of God, the way that we treat that one is how we treat God himself. How we greet each other is a reflection of our love for God. How we speak to each other is a reflection of our love for God. How we serve each other. When we serve one another, we are effectively serving God himself. Our care and concern for one another and so forth, all of that is really reflective of how we're treating God. And that puts some wind in the sail. That should fuel a desire to honor one another. If you came to every person in the body of Christ and saw your treatment of them as being an accurate reflection of your treatment of God, how much would that elevate your care and concern for them? How much would that elevate the honor you show them? The other theological truth that fuels this kind of conduct is the example of Christ. And though it's familiar, I want you to turn to Philippians 2 for a moment, because there's something there that I think you could so easily miss. In fact, I think I've missed it my entire Christian life until yesterday. We're going to read Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So what's this saying? It's saying that Jesus regarded us as more important than himself. Just let that sink in for a moment. God the Son, who shared eternal glory with the Father, left his Father's throne to take upon himself human flesh and be born under the law, where he would fulfill it in every respect and ultimately be crucified falsely as a criminal, even though it was entirely within the sovereign plan of God to get him on that cross, where Christ would suffer under the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, whereby he would die, go into the grave, and rise again. Jesus did that regarding us as more important than him. The one who through all things came into being. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. So if Jesus can condescend from that lofty and exalted place to stoop down to consider ruined sinners as more important than himself, we are only having to step a very minimal amount to show honor to each other, to consider others more important than ourselves. It really shames us. And think about what God did. In light of that, God highly exalted him, verse 9, and gave him the name which is above every name, that at his name, every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord. And so the epitome of true greatness in the kingdom of God is the humility that esteems others more highly than ourselves. And that's why Jesus says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. Mark 10:43. So this is what this is calling for. This is love on display in the body of Christ, this preferring one another in honor. So what gets in the way of this? We'd have to admit that there are things within us that restrain this kind of love, that get in the way of us expressing this kind of love to each other. So what is that? Well, the most obvious one is what? It's pride. This goes back to Romans 12:3, that we aren't to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So pride is kryptonite to this. Pride is going to thwart this entire endeavor. High esteem for self over and against others gets in the way of this. And we know we're esteeming ourselves too highly if we're looking down on others, for whatever the reason may be. And so pride is certainly an affront to this. Another is jealousy. And sadly, I think jealousy is far more prevalent in the body of Christ than we'd like to admit. We're just more sophisticated in expressing it because we know that it is so unbecoming that a Christian would be jealous. The fact of the matter is this: if you're jealous of someone, then outdoing them in honor becomes incredibly difficult, because built into jealousy is this projected assumption that the other person desires prominence. And if you're jealous of them, you don't want to honor them so as to affirm that. And so jealousy restrains honor by withholding it from others. Another is bitterness. Bitterness, without a doubt, gets in the way of honoring each other like this. You say, where does bitterness come from? From keeping a record of wrongs. It comes from a lack of forgiveness. The antidote to bitterness is just that, it's forgiveness. And we know already from having looked at all the verses we have that love is the catalyst for that. And so it should go without saying that if you're harboring an offense, then outdoing the offender in honor is going to be very difficult. The last thing you want to do is honor the offender. Typically, what we want to do to the offender is we want to punish them. We want them to atone for their sin. We want to sort of rake them over the coals. That's all bitterness. And bitterness is totally opposed to esteeming others more highly than yourself. And really all of that, it should be clear. Pride, jealousy, bitterness, it's all bound up in a lack of love. Love is the remedy for all of that. Love is not jealous, 1 Corinthians 13. So when these things are restraining us from showing love to another, it's not so much that a change is required in the other. The issue is the change is required in me. The fact that I'm struggling to love someone is more indicative of my heart than it is of their heart. And that's because love, as we've been saying, never fails. Now just imagine for a moment, what would it be like if Grace Life Church woke up on the Lord's Day and came to the household of God with the primary aim and ambition to outdo every other member of the body they come in contact with honor? What would that look like? What would it look like if every single one of us just had this commitment to come to the body and to serve one another and to show honor, preferring the other over ourselves? That would be out of this world. Visitors would come to Grace Life Church and see that kind of conduct and go, where in the world am I? What is going on here? But that's how it should look. Think about your home. What if in your home, every member of the body honored the other this way? Where would sibling rivalry be if everyone was honoring everyone else in the home? There'd be no sibling rivalry. I mean, this is out of this world. This ethic, indiscriminate, applied across the board, no exceptions to every single member of the body. And so really, we need to cultivate this collectively. As a body, we need to make this our aim and ambition. This needs to be a quintessential mark of our fellowship, that we would have it as our aim and ambition to honor each other like this. We should even use this language of seeking to outdo one another in honor in our regular vernacular. We should be talking this way as we come together as the body of Christ. This is a critically important ingredient for the health of the body, and it brings great honor and glory to God. The practice of esteeming others more highly than ourselves. So love prefers others. Now, third, love is diligent. Love is diligent. Look at the start of verse 11. It says, not lagging behind in diligence. This is one of those times you gotta quote the KJV. Not slothful in business. Though the word business admittedly doesn't really translate well into our modern context. This is literally in diligence, not holding back. In diligence, not holding back. Where the word diligence refers to an earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation. So this is calling for earnestness and eagerness. And what that signals is that the Christian life demands effort. To be diligent requires exertion. It requires applying yourself. This demands Holy Spirit-fueled effort, spiritual fortitude. It's very difficult to coast in the Christian life and experience any measure of success. There's always sin to fight, prayers to pray, worship to offer, fellowship to be engaged in, service to render. And so the Christian life is calling on us to be diligent, to be focused, to be dialed in, committed. And because of that, we can grow weary. Have you ever experienced weariness in the Christian life? Weariness in the mortification of sin? Weariness in the striving to know God, to love God, to serve his people? Have you ever experienced weariness? Well, obviously that's the thing that's going to get in the way of diligence, is a weariness. And scripture exhorts us against it. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Growing weary is a problem. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And so we can grow weary. And yet scripture is coming to us and saying, do not lag behind in diligence. And so scripture is calling us to dig in, to dig deep, to be like the Apostle Paul, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us, Colossians 1:29. To be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And so if the exhortation to be diligent is met with weariness in your heart, then we have to evaluate why. We've got to consider why. There have to be reasons why you're currently experiencing weariness. Scripture is calling on you to have your pedal to the metal. And so if there's no gas in the tank, there's got to be a reason. And I can admit that. There are times when I go to hit that gas and I just don't think there's anything there. I'm out. So let me give you seven possibilities that could account for present weariness. And the benefit of giving you these is you're going to be able, Lord willing, to hear them and identify which one, if any, applies to you. And it can be a time of insight to try and put your finger on why it is that you're experiencing weariness in this moment. And all of these are really calling for change, but one which calls for perseverance. So one reason why you may be experiencing weariness is that you're spread too thin. You're spread too thin. You've simply overextended yourself. You've made too many commitments, and it's sucking the life out of you. And if that's you, if you're in that place where you're spread too thin with too many commitments and you're running the engine too hot and the gas tank's empty, then you gotta scale things back. You have to be ministered to before you can minister to others. And it's critically important, especially for those of you who are in Christian service, that you're evaluating the sustainability of your commitments. Because we're in a race, but it's not a sprint. It's a long distance run. And so you need to set up your schedule in such a way that you can be faithful to all of your responsibilities, prioritizing all of those things in your life that need that, but also being sustainable as you seek to run the race with endurance. So if you're weary, you may be spread too thin. Two, you may have an insufficient devotional life. You may have an insufficient devotional life. If you're trying to be diligent amidst spiritual famine, you aren't going to get very far. To be diligent in the Christian life requires ample time in the word and prayer. You need that to nourish the inner man. You need the word to nurture the new man, the new creation, and you need prayer as the means of tapping into the enabling grace of God to live the Christian life. Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. So you may have an insufficient devotional life. Three, you may be encumbered. You may be encumbered. Encumbrances aren't necessarily evil, but they can have the effect of weighing you down. This is where hobbies and pastimes and entertainment, recreation, things that are totally within the realm of Christian liberty, but can become a bit of a distraction. They can consume the heart too significantly. They can begin to weigh you down and draw your heart away from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things in your life that function like a sucker shoot on the branch of a vine that draws away the rich nutrients of the vine itself, and that would be drawing the nutrients of Christ away from you. And so there can be a time when you have to lay something aside that isn't evil on its own, but is short-circuiting your zeal for Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance. He's talking about those weights that weigh us down, those things that get in the way of us running the race with endurance. And so it's possible that you may be encumbered. Or four, you may be entangled in sin. The author of Hebrews goes on to add, and the sin which so easily entangles us. So sin is always seeking to entangle us. And if you're in a race and you've got the weights of encumbrances on your back and you're trying to run, sin entangling you is going to slow you down. Sin has a stifling effect on running the race of the Christian life with steadfast endurance, even more so than encumbrances. And so if there's a besetting sin that you're struggling with, then there's a good possibility that if you're weary, there's a weariness stemming from that. And if you need to put that thing to death, you can certainly do that now in repentance, confessing it to the Lord. You can seek help from the body around you to bring accountability to kill that thing. Five, you may be in an extended season of a difficult trial. You may be in an extended season of a difficult trial. That can happen. Sometimes a long, drawn out, arduous trial can be that which brings you to a place of weariness. You're tired. The pressure of the circumstances is crushing you and you're exhausted. And that can certainly happen. And the solution there is ultimately to persevere. Now, when you're in that place, there's no question that everything else in this list can begin to creep in and you have a compounded problem. And so you may have to actually apply something from that to the situation. But aside from that, you got to persevere, trusting in the grace of God to be with you and give you all that you need to get to the end of this trial. And he'll do that. And Lord willing, I can say with confidence that you'll come out the other end and see God's goodness in it and that it's worked for your good and sanctification. 6, another reason why you might be weary is that you're getting insufficient rest. You're getting insufficient rest. Simply put, you're not taking care of yourself. You're kicking against the goads of your divinely designed human frailty. And so not only are you failing to carve out a sufficient measure of rest within your weekly schedule, but you're also selling yourself short on sleep and trying to flourish as if God's ever gonna bless that. Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." Oftentimes, when there's a failure to incorporate sufficient rest, it's just a lack of trusting of the Lord. It could be a failure to manage one's own priorities, but oftentimes it's simply a failure to trust the Lord. And what you have to understand is the relationship between the body and the spirit is greater than you might think. And so when the body's not doing well, certainly you know this if you've ever experienced any kind of major injury or some sort of health difficulty, you know that when the body's not functioning right, it impacts your spiritual fervor. And so you may be getting insufficient rest. And 7, you may be getting insufficient exercise and have an insufficient diet. Again, this falls into the category of taking care of yourself. And again, the relationship between the body and the spirit is greater than you might think. And so if you're experiencing weariness and you can't pinpoint any of the other matters that are on the table, it could be that you're simply not taking care of yourself. You're not being a good steward of the body God has given to you. But whatever it is, the call of Scripture is to not lag behind in diligence, to be diligent, to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So love is diligent. And then next time we'll get into love is fervent, and complete all the way to the end of verse 13. What we're seeing here is what love looks like when the rubber meets the road. We're seeing what love is, and it's a spirit-generated, selfless commitment to the well-being of another that generates warm regard for them and results in outward deeds that correspond with love as shaped by Scripture. We're seeing that. And we're seeing what it does. It loves genuinely. It abhors evil. It clings to what is good. It's devoted to one another in brotherly love. It gives preference to one another in honor. And it doesn't lag behind in diligence. So what's the Holy Spirit pressing upon your heart? Where is responsiveness to the word necessary? There really couldn't be a better opportunity. Gathered with the body of Christ on the Lord's day, moments away from partaking of the Lord's Supper, there couldn't be a better moment to hear what God is doing in your life and to respond as he would have you respond. And Scripture even says, today, if you would hear his voice, Do not harden your heart. Responsiveness to the word of God is a gift, a glorious opportunity. And so as we go before the Lord in prayer, I urge you to take to heart what we've looked at today and to make application to your life as the Lord directs. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we acknowledge that your standard of love is truly out of this world, that we lack within ourselves the capacity to love this way. But we thank you that you've given to us your Spirit, that he has sealed us for the day of redemption, that he permanently indwells us, that he empowers us to love in this way. And so we pray that whatever needs to take place in our lives to manifest this kind of love, that you would do it. That we would be devoted to each other in brotherly love. That we would esteem others more important than ourselves. And that we would have the spiritual fortitude to be diligent in all that we do. And so help us, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it's a blessing to come to the Lord's table to remember the saving work of Christ on our behalf. What an opportunity for us to come and to confess our sin, to be washed and to be cleansed. What a joy it is to know that not only did Christ come and lay down his life for the forgiveness of our sins, not only did he die and rise again, not only did he ascend back to the right hand of the Father, not only is he there upon the Father's throne, dwelling in the very presence of his Father in all the fullness of glory, but he's also coming back. In fact, in connection with the Lord's Supper, this reality comes out in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our Lord is coming back. In the meantime, he has put in place this moment of reckoning for us within the calendar as the body of Christ to come together on the Lord's day to remember him and to bask in the fullness of his forgiveness, all that we've received through his atoning work. And so we're going to do that, seizing upon this opportunity to commune with him and to enjoy him, to even feast upon him. Just a reminder that we do practice open communion. But if you are not a follower of Christ, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not born again, if you have not been justified, if you have not come to Christ, if you have not given your life to him, then we urge you to let the plates pass. But if you are in Christ and he is yours and you are his, then you have a wonderful duty, privilege, and responsibility to come and partake of the bread and of the cup. And as we do that, let's go before our gracious God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to remember our Lord. We praise you for your plan of redemption. We rejoice in the saving work of Christ. We thank you for his death and resurrection. And we thank you that he has purchased our pardon so that we have no excuse but to come in this moment and to enjoy him, to celebrate him, and to even confess our sin. And so, Father, be with us in this moment, we pray. Minister to us. work in us by your Spirit to do whatever it is that you will. And may you be glorified, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.